Well, good morning, everyone. Hope everyone had a very blessed and Merry Christmas with their families. I know we did. So it's good to see a few of you that are here today. And even in few numbers, God's presence still showed up. So very thankful for that. Just two quick announcements. If you have any year-end giving that you want to do, make sure you guys get that turned in today or online pretty quickly if you wanted to count toward this year. So if you have any giving that you want to get done, you'll need to get that done either today or online early part of this week, so we'll post before the end of the year. Also, next week will be Pizza Sunday, so just heads up, first Sunday is always Pizza Sunday, so just a reminder on that. Are there any birthdays? No birthdays. Are there any wedding anniversaries? All right. Then we will get started. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for a time of worship. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that invaded this room and that is here right now. And we just ask that you continually be with us as your word comes forth. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Let us receive what you have from us today, for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 21. And last time I spoke, we spoke about the parable of the two sons. And today I'm going to be talking about the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And we're going to be hitting a lot of different points here and there. We're going to be talking about God's love and God's patience. We're going to be talking about rejection. And as I was preparing for this message, you know, I was thinking of some of those stories of rejection in the Bible. There's Joseph, who was rejected by his family. And there's Leah, who was not loved by her husband, and she felt rejected. And I was even thinking about rejection that I've experienced in my own life. And I can remember back when I was in my early 20s and I was working in this office building of 1,200 people. And there was an administrative assistant that I had interest in. And I thought I would try to pursue her. And she informed me that you might be tall and you might be dark, but you're not handsome and you don't have any money. Let's just say the door was slammed shut. That never even got started. But that was not a great feeling. And luckily, my honey buns came along, and I didn't have to experience too many more of those rejections. But then I was just thinking about God and how much rejection he has faced through the span of history, and it's probably billions of people. And just how can he just absorb all that rejection from all the people that have lived and that are living and that continue to reject them? And so we're going to look at that today in Matthew 21, and we're going to be starting in verses 33. But I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just going to kind of read little parts and then explain it. But just to give you a quick little recap, overview of what's happening in this chapter, Jesus is giving us three parables. He gave us the parable of the two sons that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, which illustrates the rejection of a father's authority. And then the second parable, which we're going to look at today, is the wicked vine dresser, and it illustrates the rejection and the killing of a son. And then the third parable, which is found in the next chapter, illustrates the rejection and an invitation of a wedding feast, which becomes a picture of the rejection of the Holy Spirit. So these parables show the spiritual history of Israel. They're chosen to be fruitful, but they failed to bear fruit Today, Israel is set aside and the blessings of Christ have been given to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles come, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. So we begin with the illustration of the rejected son, and it begins in verse 33, and it says, "Hear another parable." Jesus says, "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug its winepress in it, built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went away to a far country." Jesus will illustrate the rejection of his claims in the form of this parable. This is a story of God's dealing with Israel throughout the Old Testament. The owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is Israel. It says in Psalms 80, verses 8 through 9, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root. You filled the land." And then in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant." And in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we read this picture of Israel as the vineyard and God's expectation of fruit. The vine dressers were the religious leaders, both in the past in Isaiah and in the present when Jesus is giving this parable. The servants were the prophets that God sent throughout Israel's history. John the Baptist is the last servant that God had given to Israel. Remember, that's the point of this question. The authority of John the Baptist, is it from heaven or is it from men? He was the last servant, the prophet, to come before the Son. And here is Jesus the Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the final word. Jesus is God's ultimatum to humanity. So everyone listening to this parable would have immediately recognized Israel as the vineyard. Backing up and looking at verses 18 through 20, Jesus came to a fig tree and he expected fruit. This is a picture of a fig tree up here on the screen. And it's barren. It doesn't have any fruit. It just has leaves. And this is a tree that Jesus walked up to. This passage is somewhat puzzling to understand, because up to this point in Jesus' ministry, it was always about healing, it was about deliverance, it was about restoration and the resurrection of the dead. It always had a positive outcome. This is the first and the only time that Jesus did something with a negative outcome. How do you try to make sense of Jesus cursing a fig tree and causing it to wither and die immediately? Let me try and unpack this passage by first providing you a quick botany lesson on a fig tree, something I learned as I was preparing for this. Unlike most fruit trees, a fig tree naturally grows fruit before the leaves open. Go to the next slide. So the fruit is there, but the leaves are not fully developed. And that's how a fig tree grows, which is unlike any other fruit tree that I'm aware of. So the fruit grows before the leaves develop. So this tree is full of leaves, gave promise of a well-developed fruit within it from afar, but its appearance was deceptive. Upon closer look by Jesus, he found nothing but leaves. And then show the next slide. This shows a fig tree with leaves in full bloom, and the figs are ripe and ready to eat. The barren tree was a symbol of the Jewish nation at the time. The Jewish leaders gave good outward appearances with their religion, with their temples, their altars, their ceremonies, but the fruit of humility and love were lacking. When Jesus cursed the life out of the fig tree, he symbolically took the privilege of the Jewish nation to preach the gospel from them and directed it to the Gentiles. It was also a warning to the churches, to us, and all of us Christians. No one can live the law of God without ministering to others. The Jewish people were not willing to minister to others. It was also a foreshadowing of the end, the death of Israel as a nation in 70 AD by the Romans. We know now that that curse was not permanent, for in 1948, Israel was recognized as a nation once again. The application is this: there are many today on the same ground as were the unbelieving Jews. They had witnessed the manifestation of God's power. The Holy Spirit had spoken to their hearts, but they cling to their unbelief and disobedience. God sends warnings and reproofs, but they are not willing to confess their sins. They reject his message, and they reject his messenger. They are determining their own destruction, knowing the consequences. Jesus is saying, why choose death when you can have life? So in biblical times, vineyard owners would take great care and great expense to preserve and protect the safety of the vines. Remember, God gave Moses the law and thereby placed a hedge around the people, the Jews. Remember that Moses takes the Jewish people right to the very border of the land. Joshua takes them into the land, and if you think about it, the land is fortified and it protected in the north and in the west by an ocean. So in other words, Israel becomes the type and the picture of a place where God wants to set aside a group of people. So God gives the people the law, which separates them from the rest of the nations, and their separation. The people of Israel were supposed to enjoy a lifestyle of friendship and fellowship with God. The point God is making here is that he is the owner, and the owner is making every provision for the vineyard to succeed. God planted the vineyard, he put a hedge around it, he dug the wine press, and he built the tower. He expects great things. He expects a great crop, and there's an immediate application for you and for me. God has given us every advantage in Christ Jesus. You might think, well, I don't feel like I have a great advantage, but the truth is, if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, there's a reoccurring theme that God has called the presence of the Spirit inside of you to reflect the fruit of the Spirit, like it says in Galatians chapter 5. And in John 15, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, you don't choose, or you didn't choose me, but I've chosen you and have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask for the Father in my name, he may give you these things. I command you that you love one another. And so, if we examine our life very carefully, you discover that God has been very generous with us, just as he was generous with Israel. Just like God established Israel as a vineyard, if you come into a right relationship with God in Christ, God has established you in Jesus. The vineyard was equipped with everything that was necessary to make the vine dressers profitable. And it was actually made easy. If you read in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 4, one of the things the Lord says through Isaiah is, what more could I have done with my vineyard that which I have done? In this way of saying, what more could I have possibly provided for you? And the same is true of the Christian. What more could I have done for you? God has done everything for you in Christ Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel adds that this certain man went into a far country for a long time. And so the picture is a person who leaves and then entrusts the vineyard to the vine dressers with oversight of the vineyard. That is, the leaders who were to care for the spiritual oversight of his people. The fact that he's gone for a long time must have left some with the impression that the Lord delayed his coming. And so God gave the workers a great deal of freedom, just like God gives us a great deal of freedom. But no one has the right to take advantage of the master's vineyard or the Lord's people. Look at what the passage says in verse 34. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The implication being it's time to receive what's appropriate. Again, in the parable, fruitfulness is the expectation. And then in verse 35, it says, and the vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another again. He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out to the vineyard and killed him. Now, this parable reveals two things. The first thing it reveals is the love and patience of God. The second thing that it reveals is that Jesus knew the plot to take his life. So if you look at it, you might say, how does this parable reveal the love and patience of God? Think about it for a second. God sends servants, or the landowner sends servants to receive fruit. They beat one, they kill another, and they stone another. Verse 35 and 34 and 35. How does that reveal the love of God? The Lord is allowing himself and his servants to suffer rejection, to suffer injury, and to suffer humiliation. Think about all the messengers that God sent to Israel. Think about all the messengers that God sent throughout all humanity before the flood. God sent Noah with a message of repentance and a desire to escape the coming judgment. Think about the messengers that were sent to humanity. God sends Abraham, and then he sends Joseph, and he sends Moses and David and Isaiah, and the list goes on and on. Some of these servants were beaten, were stoned and killed. Isaiah was sawed in two. Now think about this. If the main theme of the Bible is the love of God for people, then the sub-theme of the Bible is humanity's rejection and rebellion. What makes matters worse is that the nation entrusted to share the love of God with the people of the world resist God and then reject God's love. The beatings, the stonings, the killings spell rejection with capital letters. The patience and the love of God has to be contrasted with the evil hearts of men. Each representative of God is dealt with in an abusive fashion, in a murderous fashion. And the fact that God sent more servants illustrates unbelievable patience. The servants are abused, then they're killed. And so what does God do? He sends his son. Nothing stops the love of God. The Lord keeps coming. The Lord keeps coming. And then in verse 37, it says, then last of all, he sent his son. You know why that's important? He's not next to the last. Jesus is the God's final word. Look carefully at the text. The murderers didn't mistake him for just another servant or just another slave. They knew that he was the heir. They knew that he was the son. They planned his murder so that they could seize his inheritance, because under Jewish law, any man who seizes an ownerless property could own it. Think of the love of the owner who sends his son to die for the man's sin and just how great that sin is. There is no greater manifestation of love than the cross of Calvary. This is why in Romans, Paul says, or will say, here in his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man's hatred, man's resistance didn't stop the love of God. Man's opposition and selfishness and sin didn't stop God. Jesus persisted in his love. He continues until we draw our last breath. But the one who rejects the Son has to face the wrath of God and the judgment of God. The Son is taken, he's killed outside the camp, and humanity commits its greatest crime. And look what it says, or the implication of rejection in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? And in verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. What will the owners do? When Jesus asked the question, what would you do if someone abused and killed your servants or your employees? What would you do if someone stole from you, killed your servants, and then slaughtered your own son? There's certain judgment. This is an opportunity for the religious leaders to exercise some righteous anger. And just like in the first parable of the two sons, you know, they get the answer right. The religious leaders come to the right conclusion. The owner is angry and able to execute judgment. He will destroy the tenants and put in new ones in verse 40. It says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, this speaks of God's triumph. This speaks of the end of the age. This speaks of the fact that God is going to right every injustice. That is holy and just. Then the application of the rejection. Look what it says in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus asked the proud Bible teachers, the religious leaders, do you read the Bible? Do you read it? The reason why this becomes important is when the pilgrims would march to Jerusalem during the Passover, they would sing the songs of ascent. They would sing the Psalms 116, Psalms 117, and Psalms 118. Jesus quotes the song fresh in their mind from Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. By the way, the next verse reads, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then in the earlier verse 19, David says, open unto me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. Jesus is accepting the messianic praise. And then he reminds the religious leaders of the section of scripture which they sang on the way to the temple to the religious leaders. The rejected stone was Israel. The cornerstone was the most important stone of the building. It had to be the right size, it had to be the right shape, and it had to be in the right alignment for the rest of the building to fit together. If the cornerstone wasn't cut just right, or if it was slightly imprecise, it would throw off the structural integrity of the building. In the illustration, the unsuitable stone becomes a cornerstone of God's new building. This is why Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in any other, or there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus is the rejected son, and Jesus is the rejected stone, and Jesus becomes the permanent cornerstone of God's permanent building. And verse 33, it says, therefore I say to you, kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Jesus is basically saying to the religious leaders, remember how you suggested the story should end? And it's going to end exactly as you suggested. Now the word nation translates a Greek noun, ethnos, from which we get the term ethnic. It doesn't mean a nation properly, but rather a kind of people. These are Jews and Gentiles who comprise the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's Peter's way of saying that God has saved you, he's redeemed you, and he's forgiven you. This is the bringing forth of fruit. And he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on, it will grind them to powder. Now think about this. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Jesus is saying either you will fall on Jesus or Jesus will fall on you and grind you to a powder. And grind you to a powder is an expression that suggests to smash something like a pancake or flatten it into dust. opposition to Christ means judgment and rejection of Christ. Jesus is either the deliverer or the destroyer. He's either the savior or the judge. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." This is one of the things that's so hard, and it is the enemies of Jesus are destined for destruction. Everyone who attempts to destroy Jesus and the gospel, they invite judgment and certain destruction. And in verse 45, look what it says now. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on it, they feared the multitudes because they took him to be a prophet. So in effect, Jesus is saying, don't you get it? In the last parable, here are the sons who told the father, I'll go and work in the field, and didn't. In this parable, you're the wretched vine dressers or tenants entrusted with God's vineyard. By your own word, you deserve judgment, but you realize the owner is God, or you don't realize that the owner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom, his servants and the prophet and I and his son, and you've rejected the chief cornerstone. But this is the stone that God has chosen to build his house. Jesus spoke of their ungodliness and their wickedness and their unrighteousness. But they won't or wouldn't even for a moment consider that the charges might be true, that they were convinced that Jesus was speaking about them. But they refused to repent. And this is the problem: when a person refuses to repent, there is no forgiveness. So God turned from Israel because they killed his son, because they sought after righteousness by the law and not by faith, because they did not obey the gospel, because they were disobedient, and because of unbelief. So God turned to a new nation and gave his kingdom to them. God's new nation was to be a new creation, just as God had created Israel to be a new nation through one man, Abraham. So God was to create another new nation through one man named Jesus. The land or inheritance of this new nation is not of this earth, but it's of heaven. The citizens of this new nation are people from all earthly nations who truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The church is now his vineyard, and he is coming for harvest. And in John 15:8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have every right to expect fruit from us, Lord. You've given us everything that pertains to life. You've given us everything to provide for our welfare and for our health and for our spiritual well-being. We pray, Lord, that every one of us who love you, who desire to bring forth fruit that remains, fruit that abides, fruit that becomes evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just read and hear the warning, but that we would heed the warning. I pray that every person would turn from their sin and that they would turn to the Savior. Lord, I pray that once again, you would remind them of your great love and your patience for them. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. If anybody has any prayer requests, prayer needs, elders will be up here to pray for you.